forever.
As most of you know, we've been taking a little break from our Proverbs series just to catch our breath, do some regrouping, and address some passages I've wanted to go through for some time. So I appreciate your going with me, going with the flow. And this is a pretty familiar passage, I think, for most of you. It is at least familiar to those of you, at least verse 8 is. When I was growing up for a number of years, for about 13 years, we were part of a church on the other side of the city. And that church was in a denomination called the Four Square. And this was their, this eighth verse of Hebrews was the watchword, was their kind of motto. It pretty much hung in every Four Square church in America, probably still does today. And there's good reason for it. There's an awful lot to be had here. Boy, that jumped. Let me just back up here. Okay. Let me just get to where we're supposed to be. All right. And as we approach this verse, we have this incredible theological statement. It's a big statement that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The importance of that statement, though, has to first be understood within the context of the passage itself and then applied a bit beyond that. And in it, we have one of the most wonderful revelations that God gives to us of Himself in the Scriptures. And that is the wonder of what's called God's immutability. Big 50-cent word that just means He can't change. He can't change. And you have a number of passages that help you with that. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. And as a result of that, he says, therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Because God is faithful to his promises, because he doesn't change in himself, we can count on him. And for the Israelites who were being disobedient, this was a pretty good word of reassurance. Or out of Psalm 102:25. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. This physical universe, as we know it, is going to completely alter at some point. And they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. The book of Hebrews, in fact, applies this specifically to Jesus. It says this is a statement about him and his unchanging nature, just as we read in our opening verse. Or in James 1, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God doesn't change. And what's so important about that for the individual is because in human relationships and human love, we often change. Our love runs hot and cold, on and off. But it's never that way with God. There is this constancy in Him, this consistency where He doesn't change. And because He doesn't change in His essence, He must always be God. Here's a good theological definition of immutability. The immutability of God is the unchangeableness, first, of His essence, second, of His attributes or qualities, third, His purposes, and fourth, His consciousness. Because He does not change in His essence, He must always be God. He can't cease to be God. He can't cease to be anything but what He is, and He is, in His attributes, holy and just and loving and perfect. And all of those things that comprise who He is, those things never alter. He remains the same, has been from all eternity, and always will be. And because He doesn't change in His attributes, as I said, and because He doesn't change in His purposes, His plan always remains the same. has been from the beginning. He started all things at point A. They're all moving toward point B. And that has never altered and it never will alter. There is no plan B for God. There is no, oops, look what they did last night while I was asleep. Now let me fix it. That doesn't happen. I know I've used this saying before. It's an old saying. It was by Abraham Lincoln. He said when responding once to the statement that God never sleeps or slumbers, he said the reason why that is so is because God can't trust humans alone in the dark. That may be so, but I don't think that's quite the idea. He's never shocked by those things, his plans. And so he's utterly faithful and he'll complete the work that he's begun. The other word that Shed used in this one is that he doesn't change in his consciousness. He can't be fooled. He doesn't learn anything new and he doesn't forget anything. He completely understands and comprehends all things at all times. And all of this adds up to why he can be so trusted, why his faithfulness to us is absolute. The heavens and earth may pass away, as we read in Psalm 102, but he remains the same. And because of that, the gospel is always true and his love endures forever. Now, it's upon that premise that this text, especially verse 8, rests. And so whatever is meant by the other things in the passage, and here are the 8 verses, let brotherly love continue. Whatever is meant by that or by do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers or to remember those who are in prison or to let marriage be held in honor or to keep your life free from the love of money or remember your leaders. All of those admonitions revolve around keeping those things intact and active because Jesus himself doesn't change. That's the ending of the paragraph. So it starts off and you can follow the thought process in these words that he uses that imply continuance all along. Let brotherly love continue. You have it, but don't let it fall by the wayside. And don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Don't neglect it. You've got this and you need to continue this. Remember those who are in prison. Let marriage be held in honor. Don't let it be turned away. We're going to unpack each of these quickly one by one. Keep your life free from the love of money. You come to Christ and he is supreme, but it isn't long before some other things can crowd that out. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, and all of this because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, the idea then is, no matter what changes in the culture around us, or even what changes in our own personal lives, and we can go through lots of changes, good and bad, there are constants that we are to be about, that we're to make sure we put our hooks into and keep solid in our lives, things that never change, and they shouldn't change because he doesn't change, because it's part of his order and the way that he's given it to us. Now, this passage can be read 2 basic ways. I'm going to hit those just very quickly. It could be read as though let brotherly love continue is like a heading, and it should let brotherly love continue by showing hospitality, remembering prisoners, honoring marriage, freedom from the love of money, and respect for leadership. That could be one way to read it. The other way is that brotherly love heads the list. It's just one more in this list, and that is followed by hospitality and prisoners and marriage and money and leadership. I'm not going to wrestle you to the mat if you want to choose A, but I'm going to use B as the way we unpack this passage today. So if you want to stick with A, that's good, because neither approach materially affects the basic points that we want to look at. So let's look at some of these concepts individually, and then we'll move into a way to apply all of this in our lives. Let brotherly love continue. Jesus addresses this issue of letting brotherly love continue in a very interesting way in Matthew 24. I have the passage there for you. Matthew 24 is often referred to as the Olivet Discourse. And it's where he discusses two big issues, the coming destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and his return, and starts to pull that apart and explains it to his disciples so they won't be thrown off by what happens in 70 AD when there's this terrible overthrow by the Roman government when Titus marches in and destroys everything and thousands, if not millions, close to it are killed. And then also what's going to be the sign of his returning. But in the process, he warns them. During this kind of difficulty, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And then this fascinating verse. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Now look at that interesting connection that he gives you in the last verse. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Very interesting connection there. It highlights a very critical issue. And that is that Christians' viewpoints and attitudes can sometimes be more informed by the culture than by the Word of God and the Spirit of Christ in us. We can take on the culture's way of viewing things around us. And his observation here is that if there's outward constraint, we all seem to do fairly well. We can go by the rules. But when the environment around us permits increasing open sinfulness, then we too can give ourselves permission to sin more and more. We cast off internal restraint. Matter of fact, this is why laws increase in society. Because as man gets further and further away from God, he has less and less inward constraint, and the outward laws have to multiply. When you have a person who truly loves their neighbor as themselves, their neighbor dwells in safety. They don't have to worry. But when love, true love, that love that comes from the inward working of Christ, departs, then you have theft and robbery and adultery and all kinds of mayhem comes out. You see, we're tested by freedom. And nothing so reveals the true condition of a person's heart than how they act when there are no outward laws to constrain them. This is when you find out who you really are. One person said that character is what you are when you're alone in the dark, when no one can see you. And that's very true. That's what comes out. And when we have lots of freedom, we really find out who is inside of us, what we're really like. We're tested by freedom. And as our own nation, you can see this around us, as our own nation plunges into greater and greater moral lawlessness, watch how many even Christians follow suit. Because where there is lawlessness, the love of many grows cold. The love of righteousness and the glory of Christ is so easily cooled and abandoned. We see it all around us. We can sense it in ourselves if we're honest. And the truth is, we can't love one another, especially in the church, and allow sin to run unchallenged or unchecked in our own personal lives, whether privately or publicly. Because it's never unloving to sin. It's always unloving to someone else. If not to God, at least to other people, and always both. And why? What's underneath that? Because when we do, it robs those around us of exposure to the Spirit of Christ, which is the best way we can bless other people as well as be blessed. So when we give in to sin, we eventually dim the image of Christ in us, and we rob people of that. And how can people be blessed any more than to be exposed to the glories and the wonders of the living God? So it's pretty important that we deal with these topics. So in that first, he warns us, let brotherly love continue. It is vital to making manifest Christ in the world Secondly, he says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Matter of fact, he appends something to it. Verse 2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now the context here, you have to look at when this was written and to whom it was written. It probably, most likely, applies to receiving traveling Christians and helping them on their way back in this day, in the first century. It was a common thing that as Christians traveled throughout the empire, you couldn't go to Holiday Inn Express. You couldn't go to Red Roof Inn. You couldn't go to Microtel. There were certain inns, but by and large, especially as Christians, they would seek out the Christian community in the area where they were going, and they would seek to have lodging with them. And often this is how teachers moved throughout the church, so that there was an ongoing training within the church. And so this is probably mainly aimed at that. The reference to angels, of course, brings to mind immediately, those of you who know your Old Testament a little bit, what it was like in Genesis 18 and 19 when Abraham was visited by three angelic visitors, one of them turning out to be God himself, and then how two of those went down and interacted with Lot, and how he entertained them, brought them into his house, and tried to protect them. You could think of Judges chapter 6, where Gideon was visited by an angel. And the first thing he did as he interacted with this angel was to make a meal for him and talk about that and what God was calling him to do. Same thing happened in Judges 16 when Samson's father was approached, Manoah. And the angel came, and so he said, well, wait here and wait while I prepare food for you so we can talk and go through that. We don't have the same cultural reality for ourselves as traveling Christians the way the first century readers of this letter did. But it really would be good for us as a church, especially as ECF, to ask ourselves as a local assembly, when new people come through the door, especially those who profess faith in Christ, but who might not have our identical theological distinctives in every point, how do we treat them? How do we greet them? How do we receive them? Maybe in your own private life. Are we a closed society or one with a generous spirit to all those in Christ, even where we might differ pretty significantly? Here's the question I guess I would ask myself. Who would we marginalize over issues other than the gospel and doctrines necessary to being a Christian? Are some of those who visit with us from time to time angels? And if so, what report do they return with? What do they say to God after they've been in our presence? How they've been greeted and treated? What that might look like? It's a fascinating thought to wrestle with. Then in verse 3, he moves on to remembering those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. The phrase "also in the body" probably implies Christians that are in prison, but it certainly overflows to all those who might be in prison. It overflows in compassion to all those who might be suffering by incarceration, but I think this phrase is especially aimed at believers, and it's a call for us in ease, those of us who are not suffering that way right now, to not remove ourselves from our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering for the cause of Christ and to be earnest and in earnest and regular prayer for them. This is a person you may or may not recognize by face. Some of you know his name, though. His name is Richard Wurmbrand. He's a Romanian pastor from the early 20th century, and he was imprisoned for the cause of Christ. You have the ministry called Voice of the Martyrs because of Richard Wurmbrand. Just so you get a little background on him, he was arrested in 1948 for preaching that Christianity and communism were not compatible. In his first incarceration, he passed through 7 different prisons, and he spent 3 years out of his 8.5-year first sentence in solitary confinement. In that solitary confinement, He was in a cell that was 12 feet underground with no lights and no windows. And there was not even sound from the outside. Not even sound of people around him, because the guards wore felt shoes so that they couldn't be heard walking on the floor. The idea was to totally isolate the individual. He later recounted that he maintained his sanity by sleeping during the day and then staying awake at night and exercising his mind and soul by composing and then delivering a sermon to himself each night. His mind got so good at this that by the time he left prison, and this was his first sentence, his second one a few years later, because he refused to stop preaching, was 25 years, although it ended a little earlier. He remembered over 300 of those sermons and was able to write them down later. We need to remember these people. I think as we see ISIS make its move across the Middle East, and think of all of those who may be murdered or incarcerated, but even in climes closer to our own, to remember those who suffer for the cause of Christ, and then in the process of remembering them, not letting this slip from us, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not a let me get hot for that now and then let it go, but maintain it, that we need to reach out. Many become Christians in prison, and how they need to be followed up on. Glenn can give us lots and lots in that regard. Fourth, comes to us in verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And can there possibly be anything more glaring at us from the culture of our day than the recent attacks on marriage and the hypersexualization which is going on all around us? I mean, it's just everywhere. The marriage bed is no longer sacred. It just isn't. Marriage isn't sacred. Same-sex relationships and so-called same-sex marriage, that's the leading edge of our cultural move right now. What Al Mohler refers to as we're in the midst of a vast sexual moral revolution. And he's right. These are things we have to watch out for. Sexual promiscuity of every kind is championed and paraded in front of us at all times. Many of you may have seen just this past week how in Utah there was a ruling in which a judge effectively legalized polygamy. And of course, with the recent changes in the Supreme Court, there's no way that that'll ever be kept out. Of course, polygamy will become part of our regular society. Or in South America, where they've already legalized polyamory, which is the idea that you can have love and marital privileges with any number of partners simultaneously, and that's an acceptable relationship framework. Even for Christians. How many of us today really are caught off guard by this stuff? That it bothers us. We've got our own who profess to know Christ saying, well, what's so bad about sex outside of marriage? What's so bad about living together? It's no big deal. What's so bad about pornography? What's so bad about all this sexualization? And here, the writer to the Hebrews puts his finger on the cultural pulse of America, where marriage and its privileges are no longer held in honor, treated as unique and sacred and God-ordained and God-ordered, nor the marriage bed undefiled, but where anything and everything goes. But you see, God's morality doesn't change because He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because He remains the same in His morality, in His attributes, in His essence, so those things remain the same for us. There's a phrase that's being used right now, and I thought it was a great juxtaposition that Al Mohler used. He said the real battle right now is the battle between religious liberty versus erotic liberty rooted in sexual autonomy. if I have a sexual feeling, that rules everything. No, it doesn't. Christ rules. And He remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the purpose. That's why He's bringing this to us. And then another one that hits us directly where we live today is to keep yourself free from the love of money. He gives it to us in verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money. How? By being content with what you have. What do I have? Well, He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So here's a good question for us. Is God enough? Is Christ enough for us? Or is there some inner yearning that drives us and grips us so that if we don't get it, we will be eternally, at least we think eternally, inwardly dissatisfied? What is it that has occupied that place for us? To perceive whether or not we can rest content because we have the abiding presence of Christ. You see, and we've mentioned this before, each of us has our own currency. Our currency is what we say is valuable to us. And every one of us, that is in a different place. Some of us, and you can track it down by just asking yourself a couple questions. What makes me feel rich if I have it, and without which I feel poor? It doesn't have to be money. It could be a relationship. It could be a circumstance. It could be a situation. It could be a possession. That's your currency. That's what you trade in. That's what I trade in. And the question is, how is it that Christ is no longer the thing that satisfies our souls? And so he's saying, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's never altered. The alterations come in us. He's never stopped wanting to fill us in that way, but we often stop looking to him and start looking toward other things. If Christians, we are driven to remain unhappy without something or someone else we think will at last make us rich, we're in trouble. Whether that's emotionally or monetarily, we've been enslaved by the love of money, whatever our particular currency might be. And then he adds a sixth one in verse 7. And remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. The context is clear. He's talking about honoring those in spiritual leadership, those who spoke the word of God to you. And he puts it this way, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. To think about what drives your spiritual leaders, those people that you look to in those things. What really drives them? What's the goal that they have set? And think about what that leads to. And it's true that, or at least it's sometimes true, that our attitudes toward those in spiritual leadership can be more informed by our general attitude towards authority and leadership in other spheres and then dragged into the church. So as we don't respect those in leadership in positions of authority around us in other of God's spheres, we'll bring that same attitude into the church. And if that attitude leads us to denigrate or ignore God's authority structure, whether in society or in the church, we'll carry that with us in every place we go. Now, as I said at the beginning, the point of all this rests in verse 8. That because Christ is ever the same, then as His, we must be aware that keeping these constants in our own lives and in areas like these is vital. Our values and our actions are not to be dictated by the ever-changing values of our culture, because they do change all the time. But they're to be anchored in the unchangeable being and character of God Himself, especially as revealed in Christ. So, what do we do with all that? We've got some nice ideas here. We've got some great examples of six ways that we need to be thinking about this and applying it in our lives. But what do we do with all this beyond heeding the warning to watch ourselves in these areas and be sure we take our cues from God's revelation rather than the world's trends, which should be pretty big in and of itself. That's a good place for us to go. But I would suggest to you that it's in contemplating Christ's own unchanging nature from yesterday and today and forever that we take our deepest comfort in this utterly unstable world and find our rest and our trust in Him as our always faithful and trustworthy Redeemer. And I want to apply that in three ways that have to do with past, present, and future. Because the Scripture speaks about our salvation in those three contexts over and over again. It's an amazing drawing out of Scripture. And no, I didn't take my threes from the Sunday school lesson. These were captured before that. So I want to apply that three ways, integrating the time frames of yesterday, today, and forever in the way that it's in direct relationship to our salvation. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And here's the first, in the past. For those of you that have come to the saving knowledge of Christ, we refer to ourselves as saved. I've been saved, and that's true. Ephesians 2:8 tells us that. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That's what Christ has already done, and isn't that the place to be? Justified by His grace. Declared righteous, because by faith I've trusted Christ to die on my behalf, and His righteousness has been put on my account, and my sin was put on Him, and He paid the price for it. And so God can declare me righteous with His righteousness. That's what it means to be justified in Bible language. That's a past thing, but He isn't done with us yet. Not only has He saved us, He is saving us. His work isn't done. And that's why you would read something like in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." He saved me, but He's still saving me. He's still working in me, still producing, still accomplishing. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't shifted what He's doing. Once you get saved, He doesn't just kind of step aside and that's the end. No, He keeps working and keeps renewing us inwardly. But not only is He saving us, He has saved us, He is saving us, but He will save us. Because as 1 Peter says, we who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We're not yet there. Scripture often refers to these in three different modes. We can look at the first as justification and the second as sanctification. That's that ongoing work where He's conforming us to the image of His Son. And then the third work, which is glorification, when we at last bear the full image of Christ. So the one who has saved us is saving us and will save us. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. But it doesn't end there. He has cleansed us. If we've come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, He's washed us from our sins. 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you. And He's talking earlier in that passage about those who were murderers and thieves and robbers and homosexuals. And He says, you used to be this way. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, set apart. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. He has washed us from our sin. But He doesn't stop there. As Jesus showed the disciples at the Last Supper, when He washed their feet, He said, you're already clean, but you still need to get the grime off from every day. I've made you completely new, but you pick up stuff as you walk through the day. And so He moves us on, and He still is cleansing us. And so in 1 John 1:7 we read, but if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us. It's in the continuous sense. It continues to cleanse us from all sin. He has cleansed us. He continues to cleanse us. And guess what? He will cleanse us yet more. Because in Ephesians 5, we're told that he died and gave himself for us, calling husbands to do the same for their wives, that he might someday present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. The work that he's begun, he's finishing. He has cleansed us. He is cleansing us every day as we continue to go to him, and he will ultimately cleanse us from every spot and every wrinkle. What an astounding Christ he is. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he has kept us in the past. If you're a believer, you came to Christ because he kept you. In Galatians 3, he talks about one of the mechanisms by which he did this. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. Before we ever believed, he used the law to prevent us from dying out of time. We were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. He kept his testimony in the world, and he kept us so that we might be preserved until the day we might hear his gospel. As a matter of fact, if you're not a Christian here today, I want you to note, he has kept you to this very day. He has done all sorts of things. When you couldn't feed yourself, somebody fed you. When you couldn't clean yourself, somebody cleaned you. When you couldn't protect yourself, somehow you were protected and kept till this very moment so that you might hear of the wonder of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And you can say to me, wait a minute, you don't know how horrible my upbringing was. You're right, I don't. I do know that you're here, and that's proof that he kept you. With as horrible as it was, you could have been snuffed out and you weren't. Your mother didn't abort you in the womb. Those other things, those accidents, those terrifying attacks from others, they didn't take you out because he kept you, that you might come here today and hear once more that there is a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the living God, who died for your sin. And that if you put your trust in him today, he will not only cleanse you, he'll continue to cleanse you and ultimately fully cleanse you and make you his own. Adopt you into his divine family by trusting in his death on your behalf so that you might be his. He has kept you. And that's why you're here. Every Christian here can mention it. I was sharing with Sky this morning, interacting with a gal who wrote to me recently on my blog. She wrote to me about a horrendous childhood. And at an opportunity during this childhood from, I won't mention all the different kinds of abuse and difficulty that she went through. Needless to say, it was pretty horrific. Now she's dying of cancer. And she wrote and she said, A long time ago, thought that God was calling me to himself, and I refused it and lived my own life. And now I'm dying. I don't know what to do. I had the wonderful privilege of sharing with her again. She isn't dead yet. God has kept her to this moment and gave her another opportunity yet to hear the gospel, to know that she could be forgiven and reconciled to the God who made her for himself. What a joy to do that, and then to have her write back and say, you're right, there's God calling me again. He's kept you, believer, unbeliever, he's kept you. But he doesn't stop there, because just coming to the saving knowledge of Christ is only the beginning. It's not the end. He not only has kept us, he is keeping us. 1 Peter 1:5 tells us that we who are in Christ, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He is protecting you right now. Some of you as Christians, you may have struggled with sin, and there are times when you've said, there's no way I'm going to make it through. I can't live this life. Let me tell you, He keeps you and He protects you now. He doesn't quit, even when you do. He is a wondrous God, and He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Those things haven't changed. And the same grace that He offered to you when you first heard the gospel of salvation is the same grace of the gospel that keeps you and protects you today as you trust in Him and not in your own righteousness, but in His. We're protected by the power of God, the omnipotent power of God. Much greater than us or our sin. But not only that, He will keep us. For this is the promise, this is the will of Him who sent me, this is Jesus talking, that of all that He has given me, all that the Father has given me, I lose nothing, but will raise it up in the last day. If you've come to Christ, you will never be lost because He will not lose you. When Sarah was little, and you all know this with, if you've got little kids, if you've got your own or you've dealt with them, you know that sometimes they start to get very independent and they don't want to hold your hand, even at serious moments. Like crossing the street or going through a busy parking lot. I hate to reveal this terrible secret about my daughter, but sometimes she did that when she was little. She refused to hold my hand in dangerous situations. And you know what you do as a parent? You hold theirs. If they aren't hanging on to you, you're hanging on to them. And I know it worked because she's here today. And this is your Christ. This is your Redeemer who says, I know you're going to grow weak and weary and foolish. But this is the will of Him who sent me. And will Christ somehow violate the will of the Father? I don't think so. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing. Not one falls through the cracks. Not one gets abandoned. Not one runs away. Not even death separates you, because I will raise it up on that last day. What a Christ. It's because He's the same yesterday and today and forever. The Christ who saved you has not changed. He is the very same Christ today, and He will remain so for all eternity. What a wonderful Savior we have. And so that's why in the context here He talks about these constant things in life, but they're all rooted in the wonder of who He is and how our salvation relates to that. Because our dear Savior is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the work that He's done in us, He will continue to do until at last it's complete, and we, as the psalmist says, will wake in His likeness. So let us live now in the reality of what has been done, is being done, and will be done in Christ, our wonderful Savior, our wonderful Redeemer. He's the same in every season. He doesn't change. He doesn't vacillate. He doesn't relax His holiness, because as we saw in the text, He calls us to walk in it. At the same time, He provides for us all that we have need of, that we might have everything in Him. So if you're not a Christian here today, this is the Christ I invite you to. This is the Christ I call you to. The one who not only will save you, but as all those around us who already know Christ can testify, He has saved us, He is saving us, and He will save us. And He will cleanse you, and He'll continually cleanse you, and He'll finally cleanse you. And He's kept you for this very moment, and He will keep you all the way to the end. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these demonstrations of your wonder and grace to us, for the way that you show us how wonderful you are in such sweet and simple terms, how you meet us. I stand in awe of your saving grace. I stand in awe that you would love a sinner like me. And this is my testimony to everyone in this room, that if Christ can save me, he can save anyone. And that you stand with your arms open wide still in this day, while there is yet time, calling to each one, come and be cleansed. Lose all of your guilt and all of your shame. Find forgiveness for every sin and every brokenness. And know the redeeming love of this Savior who makes you his own and reunites you to the Father who made you for himself. What a wondrous Savior you are. And I thank you that you are the same yesterday and today and forever. And may that reality then be lived out in my life and in the lives of all those here who know you in joy and confidence and wonder. And we give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand.
Praise Him, love us.
God bless you all. You are dismissed.